John chapter 12, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall in the ground, into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." I want to speak to you tonight on the irrefutable law of the harvest. God bless you. Please be seated. Amen. The irrefutable law of the harvest. I want to start by talking about Easter, Resurrection Sunday. What a tremendous day we had. And I thank everyone who worked for weeks leading up to that day. We've learned that big days make us better, and big days become normal days. And in the history of our church and my tenure here, we've grown into our big days. We've learned things that we did on special days that we implemented on regular days in the life of our church. So I have a tremendous sense of gratitude for our pastoral team, all of our staff, the leaders of our church, and the army of volunteers who serve everywhere. And I guess I have a special place of appreciation for people who are serving outside the service and don't get to enjoy all of services like you do, because they're in the parking lot and all around our building, and they're paying attention, kind of watching with one eye while praying with another, serving on various teams in our church. Sunday went smoothly, and it was a spiritual success. By the numbers, in the 9 a.m. service, we had 601 people on our campus in the 9 a.m. service. Now, this room is set up to seat right at 644, about 644. And we have children, of course, that are in their area, and I'll break that out. But in the second service, we had 746 people on campus. We had 132 duplicates with a net attendance of 1,215. So we should thank the Lord for 1,215 people in church on Easter Sunday. Believe it or not, that's not the largest Easter. There's one Easter that was larger in 2017, 1,241. Our children and workers are included in this count. 91 children and workers in the first service at 9, 125 in the 11:30 a.m. service, 32 duplicates, so 184 children and their workers. Say, God bless all the CHIPS team. You have 125 kids and workers. That's a lot of children. And we have been discussing, I think Sister Jackie Marin, who administrates our children's ministry, had an aha moment when she thought about one service. Think about a big service, 184 kids in one service. Praying, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly." What a great day. Our parking team, Brother Mike Gornick and their team, and this team works under Brother David Jury's leadership, but in the 9 a.m. service, we had 255 cars parked. Now, that would include people who stayed for both services. 11:30 count was 291, so there was a lot. There were a lot of cars on our campus, and I'm doing a little analysis, and I think when we get in our new building, if we have a really big day, we're going to struggle for parking, and we will figure it out like we do now. That was an amazing day. Our first-time guests, 31 people who filled out a card or digitally let us know that they were here for the very first time. On Easter, we get a lot of people who are occasional attenders, periodic attenders. So to have 31 first-time guests is an amazing number for Easter. I think it would be an amazing number every Sunday, and that probably is where we should be, 30, 40 first-time guests every Sunday in both services. Now, we had one individual receive the Holy Ghost and baptize last Wednesday that will be in the What's With The Party celebration this coming Sunday. But on Sunday, I believe, we had five people filled with the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Amen. That's outstanding. We had eight people baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ on Sunday. In our Spanish church, Iglesia Pentecostal Atlanta West, Brother and Sister Reyes, their church had 115 people on Sunday. We're so thankful for 115 people in church at IPAL. It's so outstanding. And I want to say all that because we celebrate. I was reading one leadership individual on Monday, right after Easter Sunday, and I'm in a group of pastors, and all of our churches together would have had about 20,000 people in church on Easter Sunday, just that a group of about 15 pastors. So these are larger churches, and we met last October to talk about the challenges of leading a larger church and trying to continue growing and maintain an apostolic church. So it was pretty outstanding to see that many people just represented in our churches. Our church is not the largest of those churches, but great churches. But Easter, sometimes through the years, Easter can be tight. You know, everybody's got family on their mind, and pictures, not everybody, but people have family on their mind, and pictures on their mind, and maybe some people have the Easter bunny on their mind. And I thought about dropping a letter off of my title and say, Easter, hop again, you know, and just to see what people would do instead of hope again, just to try that and see how that might affect everyone. Just a typo, you know. So people's minds can be everywhere, and we've had Easters like that, that it was more sowing than it was reaping. So if one person or more received the gift of the Holy Ghost on an Easter Sunday, that means the church overcame what might be the non-spiritual environment of 31 first-time guests and people who do not have the Holy Ghost, who don't worship like we do in many cases, some do, and may be awkward or whatever. And then sometimes my observation for 30 years is that our people kind of like, oh, we've got guests here today and I better be good. Well, being good means to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. One of the pastors in that group I spoke of said that during their worship service, they had somebody doing backflips in the altar on Easter Sunday. I'm glad we did not have that acrobat here in Atlanta. If you're watching online, stay where you are. I won't say where. I know where what church you were in on Sunday. I'm glad you're there. God bless you. I don't know. But, you know, we didn't have that, and I'm not sure about that. But, you know, I don't find that particular form of worship in the scriptures, but I want to thank you for investing in relationships. When we had prayer last Wednesday, and every time we have a Wednesday prayer meeting and prayer request cards, I'm amazed at the number of people that you're witnessing to, praying for, concerned about, reaching out to. You are investing in relationships. So we want to make that more than a friendship. You know, one of the sayings of Atlanta West is that we meet people on common ground to lead them to holy ground. Now, it's fine to meet a person on common ground and to have a friendship with them. But discipleship is a friendship with a spiritual agenda. That why would I have a friend and not attempt to lead them to holy ground? How could I have a friend and never witness to them and try to lead them to the Lord? I have a spiritual obligation, a command from Jesus to witness to everyone everywhere, going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So I'm under obligation to that. And Paul said, woe is under me. I'm cursed if I do not preach the gospel. I do it willingly, but not by a constraint, he said, but there's a dispensation of the gospel that is committed to me. I do this, you know, I'm happy to do this, but I'm also obligated to do this. So investing in relationships, interceding in prayer is so important because people are blinded by darkness. They come into the light of the gospel when their eyes are open to the gospel by the power of the Holy Ghost, and the Lord draws them unto him. And the third thing, these are the three I's for many years here at Atlanta West, over 20, I'm sure, investing in relationships, interceding in prayer, and inviting people to come, always inviting them. Our neighbor, my neighbor Greg, said he came because I just kept inviting him and wouldn't give up on him. I'm glad I didn't give up. I think I could have done a lot more, but I'm glad he came. So, how does a church have spiritual results on a big day like Easter, when in some cases churches have a big attendance, but not necessarily a spiritual harvest? As I said, sowing but not reaping. And this is where it's in my notes about, you know, it can be tight on a special day. But we believe in the irrefutable law of the harvest. There are many verses I could use. I have notes that I've never taught on the seven laws of the harvest. But here's what the Bible said. If you sow in tears, you will reap in joy. Amen? If you die to yourself, Jesus said in our text, you will bring forth much fruit. Revival comes to a person. Revival comes to a church. Revival comes to a nation when people die to themselves so they bring forth much fruit. And that is the theme I want to talk about tonight. And I thank God for a wonderful Easter and for everyone's efforts to make it possible. John chapter 12. Now the setting opens John chapter 12 with what I talked about last Wednesday before we prayed. Jesus at the house of Simon the leper, Mary of Bethany comes in, anoints his feet with this precious ointment worth a year's wages, and anoints him for his burial, Jesus says. Starting in verse 9, the Bible said that a lot of the Jews knew that Jesus was there, and they came to see him. This is in Bethany, a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. But the Bible says, and you can follow along, I'll mostly be in John 12 tonight. It says that they didn't want to just see Jesus, they wanted to see Lazarus. They knew that Lazarus died. It was proven he rose from the dead. I don't know if they, you know, put out a little revival thing, come see Lazarus, raised from the dead. But then the chief priest said, now we need to destroy the evidence, and they consulted how they could put Lazarus to death and Jesus. Kill the resurrection and kill the evidence. And the Bible said, but many of the Jews went away, this is verse 11, from those chief priests and all those corrupt political leaders, and they believed on Jesus. And then in verse 12, the next day, John says, is what we would call Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. And people are coming into Jerusalem, branches of palm trees spread in the way, and Jesus rides on an unbroken colt, and the daughter of Zion, this fulfills the scripture of Jesus presenting himself to them as their king. Now verse 16 says that the disciples didn't understand this. But later when Jesus was glorified, they looked back and they went, oh, that's what that was all about. So there are a lot of people that were there, and they saw that Jesus had called Lazarus out of his grave, and they bear record. And a lot of people were coming. So this is a time of great popularity. It's like everything that they had worked for almost 3 years was paying off. Crowds of people, Lazarus is resurrected, lots of interest, riding into Jerusalem, palm branches, Hosanna to the Son of David. But then the Pharisees are saying, you know, nothing seems to be working. Behold, this is the end of verse 19. The world is gone after him. What a confession. That they're losing their influence. Jesus is gaining influence. He's extremely popular. And they despise him. They hate this. And then, verse 20, there's some Greeks that come and they want to see Jesus. Now, you know, I think these are not Hellenistic Jews. These seem to be Gentiles. Philip comes and they say, they go to Philip and they say, "Sir, we would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus." And so he comes to Andrew and they try to get this word to Jesus. So what I want you to see is the momentum of popularity is growing and everything is looking really good for Jesus, and the disciples are super excited about this. What more could you ask for? Growth, crowds, miracles, popularity, success. Jesus is doing really well in the polls. The power brokers of Judaism it's being broken, and this is a tremendous time. Cleophas, that I preached about on Sunday, and other disciples could see this coming. Soon, Rome will be overthrown, and Jews will be set free from their occupation, and there will be a great Jewish uprising led by the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Sounds good, right? That's the story right before verse 23, our text, but I'm reading again. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Wow. Can you imagine that? Glorified. That sounds really big, right? And then it's like the tone totally shifts. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now the disciples are scratching their heads, totally bewildered by this. What kind of an illustration is this in a moment of such greatness and momentum and all of that? And he uses this very simple example that everyone then and now can understand, that a seed on the shelf produces nothing. A seed in the packet produces nothing. And there are all kinds of stories of seeds that date back to ancient Egypt that were planted and produced a harvest. But as long as a seed preserves itself, nothing will happen. It is only when a seed is planted, does it die, does it germinate, and it produces and harvest. This is the irrefutable law of the harvest. And then, I'll come back to this verse a little more. In verse 25, Jesus now applies this principle to followers of his. Verse 25, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Here is the paradox of spiritual life. That if you try to preserve your life selfishly, your ego, your way, your plans, your dreams, your way, Jesus said you will lose it. But if you hate your life, don't make it an idol. If you lose your life, you will save it. Now, saving your life is the sin. I'm going to say that phrase again. Saving your life is the sin of self-will. It is making your dreams, your plans, and your will an idol that you serve yourself. You save your life. When I was a young man, high school, thinking of all the choices of life, I had ideas of what I would do with my life. And I've taught this to young people many times. I saw the will of God almost like a liability. That my friends, all they had to do is pick a career. But I had to find the will of God. You know, I had to pray and humble myself and fast, and I couldn't just decide to be a dentist or an electrical engineer. I had to pray. I had to saying, not my will, but thine be done. How I had that extra burden on me. That's how I saw, you know, doing the will of God. I can't save my life. I've got to abdicate my will to the will of God. But what Jesus says, that it is only in dying to yourself that you can truly live. Now, you may wish that I was pulling your tooth rather than teaching you the Bible tonight. But I'm pretty glad that the Lord saw fit to put me where I think I fit in the kingdom of God. And the will of God was not a liability to me. The will of God was God helping me truly find myself, find what I should do with my life. Everyone's not called to a pulpit ministry or a career of ministry. We're all called to ministry. But I'm just telling my story that I saw this death as a real difficult thing, right? Because all you see is the death side of that. The death to self. The death to my ambitions and my will. And that's what Jesus says. Now then Jesus goes back to talking about himself in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. This is not an easy thing. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He could pray that prayer, call 10,000 angels, right? I believe he had a choice. If he would not have had a choice, he could not be an empathetic high priest that is tempted in all points like as we are, who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But he says, what am I going to do in this moment? Am I going to opt out? But then he says, but for this cause came I to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. There came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people that stood by heard it. Some said it thundered. Some said an angel spoke to him. Jesus said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sakes. But now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Let me pause right there to say that when Jesus died, buried, rose again, he led captivity captive. He destroyed the power of sin. Amen? So that's why he could say that my hour has come, the son of this world, the prince of this world is going to be cast out. Amen. This is the pivotal moment. It all comes down to this. And then Jesus says something similar to what he's already said in verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. I need to do a little parenthetical Bible study here. This verse has been taken out of context many times by many people, encouraging people to worship, saying, let's lift up Jesus. Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, shall draw all men unto me. And he said that. But the very next verse tells us that he was not talking about worship. That's fine to say, lift up Jesus. In worship, I actually was looking in the Bible today, and I can't find those exact words. I can find lift up your hands and lift up your voice, but I can't find lift up Jesus. But that's okay. We can exalt him in worship. But we misunderstand what Jesus was saying. If we think he was telling us that we need to worship him, and if we would worship him, he would draw all men to him. He was not saying that. He was saying that if I am crucified, if I die, I will draw all men to me. Now, the disciples actually asked him in verse 34 why he said that. The people, rather, not the disciples only, people answered him. We've heard out of our law that Christ abideth forever. The Messiah, when he comes, he's supposed to be eternal. So how are you saying that the Son of Man must be lifted up? They knew that he meant to die. John gives the commentary that he referred to his death. But everybody there knew what being lifted up meant. That he was talking about dying, and they're saying, what do you mean died? Messiah doesn't die. He lives forever. So I want to make sure you have the understanding of this verse, okay? Verse 32 again. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. In other words, he would not be stoned to death. He would not die by the sword. He would die by crucifixion. He would hang on a tree. The Old Testament said, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The Old Testament said, not a bone is his would be broken. And we know that was fulfilled when the Roman soldiers came and broke the legs of the thieves on either side of him. Now this is an amazing chapter, and there's more past verse 34, but I'm going to focus on what I've already covered in the irrefutable law of the harvest. And if you'd like to go read the rest of the chapter, it continues to be amazing, is all the Bible is. Verse 24 again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, this is a very hard saying. This is not easy to do. It is miraculous. Much fruit sounds great, right? If I told you God was going to bless you more than you can imagine, it's going to bless your business, bless your family, bless your ministry, bless your church, you're going to have the greatest blessing you've ever seen. And the only thing standing between you and that is death. Sounds a little challenging now, right? Jesus also said that I've got to be lifted up to draw all men to me. Now, when you're studying the Bible, you know, if there's an illustration, you should understand the illustration. So I don't think I need to explain to most everyone, you know, germination, that you take a seed. Most of us have done this in some way, some more than others, and put a seed in the soil and said goodbye to it and trusted what God created in a process of germination, of everything but the germ dying, and then out of that seed comes life, right, and a harvest. This is all Jesus was saying. It is very simple, but it is very profound, that as long as you hold on to the seed, you can never have a harvest. And as long as I hold on to my will and my way and my agenda, I will always have only that. But if I can learn the power, if I can learn the irrefutable law of the harvest, then I need to learn this simple thing, that you've got to die to live. That I have to humble myself if I'm going to be exalted. That I must submit to God if I'm going to have power over the devil. Amen. That seed is carrying the promise of life. But it is only a promise. It only has potential until it is put to death, put into the soil. And Jesus sees a great harvest called the church, called a number in Revelation, of people that no man can number, of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and people, right? White robes, palm branches, heaven's jubilee. He sees that, and he says, that's coming, but there's something that has to come first. Except a kernel of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it only abides alone. Now, there's four difficult things and four glorious things in these words. I want to just cover them, like to summarize. I'm not finished. Don't get too excited. But if the first thing he says, the wheat has to die. And then he says, you've got to hate your own life. And then he tells us we have to follow him. And finally, he tells us we have to serve him. In this passage, Jesus says all of those things are part of this process of dying. And then he tells us four glorious things. That if you die, you'll bear much fruit. Secondly, he tells us that if you hate your life, you'll keep it to life eternal. So you'll have eternal life. Thirdly, he tells us that where he is, that my servant will be there also. If you submit yourself to this process, to this painful process, on the other side of death is life, and you'll be where he is because he went through this same process. And fourthly, he says, if anyone serves me, him will my Father honor. How would you like to be honored by God? Easy, just die. This is the irrefutable law of the harvest. The seed dies, goes through the process of germination, and once it does, this is the irrefutable part of it. There is nothing that can stop this process from happening. You know, if God chooses to bless you, no one can curse you. And if God curses you, no one can bless you. But if God chooses to bless you, no weapon formed against you will prosper. If you are walking in the will of God and live by his word, there is nothing that can stop the hand of God from being on your life. You can be opposed, but you cannot be stopped. Amen. It is this irrefutable law of the harvest that if a seed will fall in the ground and die, it will produce much fruit. So Jesus has demonstrated the principle of death giving birth to life. He went through that process himself. Death, burial, resurrection. And that's why we baptize people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. We are buried with him. Even people that do not understand the oneness of God, we are buried with him, not them. Christ died, and our baptism is burial with Jesus Christ. And we know there's many other reasons, like there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But we take his name because he died for us. He showed us this. Amen. I want to read these three verses again, 23 of John 12. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, here's where he kind of says this to us. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. I'm sorry, verse 26 as well. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. For hard things, for glorious things. And this is the paradox that is explained in this passage. That if you love your life, you live in the mode of self-preservation, you will lose your life. The purpose of your life will sit on the shelf. No matter who it is, as long as I am living by my agenda, especially before Christ, when we're in Christ, when we're saved, we're supposed to have already dealt with self-will and sin, repented, baptized, filled with the Holy Ghost. We have a new life, right? We're in Christ. So even after that, though, we can choose to be self-willed. The Bible said that a minister is not supposed to be self-willed. So you can be self-willed, and supposedly saved. But as long as you live your life your way, plan it out, figure it out, without trusting in the Lord with all your heart, without not leaning to your own understanding, without acknowledging Him in all your ways, your paths will not be directed and your life will be solo experience. No spiritual harvest. You can't have a spiritual life or ministry until you die to yourself. And I don't know that it's a one-time thing. Repentance is a change of mind, away from sin toward God, confessing and forsaking your sins. Paul said, I die daily. I think he meant he was under threat of death daily. But we know we take up our cross daily and follow Jesus Christ. I do think that there's a defining moment in all of our lives where we do what Jesus did and we face that moment that we really make up our mind, am I going to live for myself or am I going to live for Jesus Christ? Am I going to save my life or am I going to lose my life? Am I going to surrender my life to the will of God? Am I going to die painful or am I going to let Jesus Christ, am I going to preserve my life and spend my life on a shelf? I have learned by experience, and I thought as I was typically do, pray before I teach or preach, but even in church, you know, I hope I always come across like Paul did when he said, I have not already attained, I am not already perfect, I don't pretend or hope I don't project that I've got this all figured out, because what I'm teaching about tonight is something that every one of us have to live, and sometimes over and over at different seasons in our life. I remember becoming youth pastor in Jackson. I was in Bible college, graduation. I've told this story before. Standing there, you know, we're going to flip our tassel and go into ministry, and I'm going to be the youth pastor at that church. And a fear came over me that I was going to fail, that the kids weren't going to listen and nothing was going to happen. So I really began to pray and seek the Lord, and I think died some to me and died all of that. And I have a vivid memory. I haven't thought about it in years, but this afternoon it came to my mind. In our first official youth service, I prayed that the Lord would give me an indicator that He was going to bless that ministry by filling someone with the Holy Ghost. Now, this is a regular youth service, and it's the first official youth service. There's really not a lot of momentum. Nothing much has happened. But there are two young ladies there. I don't remember their names. They were guests, they were sisters, and in that first youth service, both of them received the gift of the Holy Ghost. And to me, it was an assurance that if you will live by my principles, if you will pray and fast and seek me and surrender yourself to me, I will bless your ministry and I will give you a harvest. Here's what I want to say about Sunday. I thank God so much for what happened on Sunday. I'm glad for 1,215 people. I'm glad for 31 first-time guests. But what I'm most thankful for is not that we had a crowd, but that we had a move of the Holy Ghost that was a result of prayer and fasting, seeking the Lord, humbling ourselves before God. That is more important than anything in the world. There are a lot of big attendances across North America in all kinds of churches. But today I felt to remind us that we must die in prayer, die in repentance, die in humility. And if we will, God will give us a harvest greater than we ever dreamed. Jesus gave us a worldwide harvest through His death. God has called us to that same process and to that same promise. Amen. Death is a little scary, painful. I'm talking about now the death to your will, your plans, to yourself, human pride that we all have. Scary, Jesus said it in John 12:27, now is my soul troubled. Better believe my soul's troubled. Getting ready to die. And then he says those amazing words, but am I going to say, save me from this hour? This is why I came. This is the cause I came into the earth. Remember, Satan offered Jesus to bypass the pain of the cross. Bow down and worship me. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. No pain, lots of gain. But it never works that way. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus expressed his human feelings. He did not want to become sin. He did not want to become accursed. He did not want to taste death for every man. And in his humanity, he prayed, Matthew 26:39, went a little further, fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He told Peter, James, and John in the garden in prayer, pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ purchased the church. When Jesus Christ and his humanity, the mediator, the man Christ Jesus, submitted himself to the cross, the Lord highly exalted him. Hebrews 2:9 says he went through the suffering of death, but he's crowned with glory and honor. Hebrews 12:2 says that he endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God, but he did it for the joy that was set before him. He looked beyond death to see the joy of a church that he would purchase. Philippians 2:3. Musicians, come, please give us hope. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. I wanted you to see the context of this passage. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind, let this attitude, let this mindset be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. What kind of death? Even the death of the cross. Because of that, verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and of things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The irrefutable law of the harvest is that life comes from death. Sinners remain sinners because they will not die in repentance. And saints become sterile spiritually because they do not die to their will. Leonard Ravenhill years ago wrote a book entitled Why Revival Tarries. The revival tarries because believers sit on the shelf and will not die to themselves. The harvest is on hold until saints fall to the ground in brokenness and humility before God. And our Easter success is just a taste of things to come. If we will be a church that doesn't just plan, but also prays, that has excellence with anointing, that allows the power of God to flow in us and through us, because we have broken ourselves before the Lord so that out of us can come the power of the fragrance of the anointing of the Holy Ghost. If you're able, please stand, and if you can make your way to the altar. I thank God, and I've already covered this at the beginning, for every component of Easter Sunday, for everybody that works so hard, everybody that serves so well. I thank God for great singing and music and production. I thank God for all of that, and I don't belittle that. It takes a lot of work. But all of that is nothing without the precious anointing of the Holy Ghost. And we, I believe, did that. I believe we practiced what I've preached about tonight and taught about tonight, and God honored it. So I pray that God would help us see what is beyond if we will continue to surrender our lives to the Lord. Would you do that right now? I'm going to do that again right now.